We're studying the book of Revelation together, and we are at the end of chapter 1, ready to start chapter 2. So if you turn to the book of Revelation in your Bibles, in chapter 1, verse 19, the pattern that will be followed for the book of Revelation, an overall outline of three major divisions in this book, are set forth for us in verse 19 of chapter 1. Therefore write the things which you have seen. And that would be what comprises our chapter 1. Primarily, the vision of the resurrected Christ, which is the focus of chapter 1 and the main portion of it. Then write the things which are. And that refers to chapters 2 and 3, which we'll have more to say about in a moment. Describes the condition of the churches. And it will have material and truth that is true down through the history of the church until the rapture of the church. We'll say more about that description in a moment. Then the third division of the book is things which shall take place after these things. After the church, after the rapture of the church, and we'll talk about the rapture of the church after we complete our study of chapters 2 and 3. This covers the future things, the things after these things, is chapters 4 to 22. So everything from chapter 4 through the end of the book of Revelation is yet future. And the material in chapters 2 and 3 is descriptive even of events that are true of the church today. So when we come to chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, we are moving into the second major division of the book. These are messages to seven churches, as we've seen in chapter 1. Verse 4 of chapter 1 said, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then again in verse 11, Christ instructs him, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then in verse 12, in the vision of the resurrected Christ, he is present in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And down at the end of verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What I want to do with you as an introductory study and background for our study of these seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 is look at some material of a general nature regarding the seven churches. Then we'll start a study and work through each of these churches individually. So these are just characteristics of each of these individual messages to the seven churches. So I want to start out by talking about the characteristics of the letters. Each of the seven messages addressed to specific churches follows certain characteristics. It's common to divide them into seven characteristics. I just note them with you. They will be characteristic of each of the messages to the churches. Number one, the recipient will be named. In other words, it'll be to the angel of the church in Ephesus or to the angel of the church in Smyrna. So you identify the recipient of the letter or the message. The sender is presented. And that, of course, comes from Christ. And he is described drawing from the characteristics given of him in chapter 1. So, for example, he's described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands in chapter 2, verse 1, to the church at Ephesus. And that's drawn from the description of him up in the last part of chapter 1. And that will be true. Each letter will go back into chapter 1 and draw some characteristic of Christ that has particular application to that church. So it will come from Christ, and particularly one aspect of his person we'll be particularly focused upon. A third characteristic is the one sending the message is shown to have complete knowledge of each of these churches. He knows everything about them. Each of the churches has the same kind of information stated, the same kind of statements. He starts in chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil, and so on. You come down to verse 9, the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation, your poverty, and so on. Verse 13, the message to Pergamum, I know where you dwell, and on to what he knows. And through each of the churches, there's this statement, I know all about you, in effect. He is the all-knowing Lord of the church. Nothing has escaped his notice. So he has a thorough, complete knowledge. He is the one who can give an accurate evaluation, render an accurate verdict on their conduct. Fourth, an evaluation is given of the condition of each church. In light of his thorough knowledge, he gives an evaluation. This evaluation will be both positive and negative. He will commend them, generally speaking, for the things where they've been faithful, and he will condemn them, rebuke them, sometimes very severely, for where they have failed to be what they should be as his church. A fifth characteristic, a command is given, and this command is usually with reference to his coming. We were at the church of Pergamum last. Look at verse 16, the command. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So, you see, there's a command given to them what they must do. Where there's a correction, there is something that they are required to do. And there's a warning in light of his coming. Consequences if they fail in any way. A sixth characteristic is there is a call to hear what is being said. In other words, at the end of each church, you're at Pergamum still, verse 17, you have the statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that statement is found at the end of each message to each individual church. That reminds us that even though he's addressing a specific church, everyone with spiritual ears is to listen to this message and pay attention to it. So he has selected an individual church to receive a specific message. But in giving that message to the church, each of the churches is to hear what is being said by the Spirit of God, who is behind the inspiration, obviously, of the Scripture, says to the churches, plural, not just to this church, and just say, listen to what I say to this church, listen to what I say to the churches. That includes this message for Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and so on. But all of it is for everyone who has spiritual ears to hear. And then finally, seventh characteristic of each letter is there is a promise given to the overcomer. To him who overcomes, this will happen. We'll say more about the overcomer in a moment. Okay, those are just seven general characteristics that will be true of each of the individual letters. We'll see that pattern followed through with each letter. The significance of these churches. There are seven first literal churches. So that's the first thing we can say about their significance. These were seven churches in existence at this point of time in history. We could have visited each one of these churches, attended their services, observed their functioning. They were an individual local church, even as we are an individual local church. So they are the recipients of the letter. Now, just back up to chapter 1 a moment. Verse 11 of chapter 1. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And the seven churches are mentioned. Now you note here, John is to write in a book or a scroll what he sees and send it to the seven churches. So the entire letter, or the entire book as we call it, of Revelation is intended to be given to each of the churches. Now within this scroll or book, there are specific messages addressed to these seven individual churches. But you understand, each church got the whole book. All 22 chapters as we have it. Because John was told to write what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now when they got this, each of these seven churches have a message within it addressed to them specifically. But the whole book of Revelation is for all the churches. But there are seven literal historical churches. Now, second thing about them, I believe these seven churches are selected to be representative of all churches in the church age. The number seven is important in the book of Revelation. So these seven churches are chosen because their condition required the message that Christ wanted to address to them. And their condition will give insight into individual churches as they exist down through the church age. So at any period of time, in our day today, we examine the letters of the seven churches, we examine our church, other local churches, you can find it here. The characteristics, the good things, the not good things. So these seven are chosen for specific purposes. The number seven is used in Scripture to represent completeness, fullness. It seems to go back to Genesis chapter 2, where God says in verse 3 that, you know, in 6 days He made everything, the seventh day He rested. So that 7-day period that we still have represented God's completed program, completed work. In the book of Revelation, the number of seven is especially significant. It's used 54 times in the book of Revelation. Obviously, it has special significance. If you go to any of the commentaries, some of you have study Bibles or have notes in the on this. I don't know. I just ran off a list of seven. I didn't make my own list. Seven churches, seven spirits, seven candlesticks, seven stars, seven lamps, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000, seven heads, seven crowns, seven angels, seven plagues, seven vials, seven mountains, seven kings. Just seven, 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 seven. So I think we have here representing completion in each of these areas. And so when we have the seven churches here, you have really the churches represented. No matter how many there are, because there are many more churches. There were more churches in Asia Minor than are mentioned here. As we've noted, the church at Colossae that receives a letter from Paul in our New Testament is not mentioned among the seven. Because Christ has selected these seven for His specific purpose. And the conditions in these seven will be representative. Picture the church, and we can find ourselves, and as the church has down through history in each of these. I think those are the two prime significances, purposes of this. First, he's writing to seven literal churches to address conditions in those churches. And then he has selected these seven to give a picture, a complete picture of the churches of Christ as they exist in the world. And the things you find that are commendable, the things you find that must be corrected. There's another significance that some hold to that I don't, but I mention it. And that is some believe that these seven churches are prophetic of the church age. In other words, each church, starting with Ephesus, represents a period of church history. So you start with Ephesus, and that would represent the apostolic age, from about 30 AD to 100 AD. Then you come to the church at Smyrna, and it represents the early church and its suffering from about 100 to 312. And then you have the age of Constantine, and you pick up with the church at Pergamum, and that goes from 312 to 606. And they believe that there is an unfolding, that God was really revealing the history of the church age, even though it would not be recognized until you got to the latter part of the church age. And in this scenario, it's usually viewed we're in the church of Laodicea. We have been since about 1900. Now, I don't hold to that. I don't think that really fits with what the Scripture's saying here. And I think that we sometimes see, oh, I can see it, because don't you think we're in the Laodicean church? Well, you know, we tend to look at our country and the church that exists in our country, and we think, oh, yeah, this must be the Laodicean age. But you understand, in parts of the world, there are people being martyred for their faith, undergoing terrible persecution. So they don't see themselves as rich and full and having everything as a church. So we tend to, with that kind of scenario, identify it with what's going on, particularly here in our Western climate, and particularly in the United States. So I don't see a prophetic unfolding. I realize good men do that. They just show sometimes good men are wrong. It won't change anything if you do hold that, because the messages to the churches in the first two aspects, everyone agrees on. And we'll leave it at that. The emphasis to each church, and I just want to summarize this. John Walvoord, in his book, Prophecy Knowledge Handbook, I think it's called, summarized the messages of the church as well. Let me just note what he has said. He observed, taken as a whole, the messages to the seven churches represent the major spiritual problems of the church down through the ages. So in each, wherever you are in time, you can find these characteristics of the seven churches found in the churches. For example, the church at Ephesus had the danger of forsaking the love that characterized them when they first came to know Christ. That will be the condemnation. You've left your first love. Smyrna, they had to be careful not to become fearful, even though they're being faithful to the Lord. Don't be afraid. That's the instruction given to them. The church at Pergamum, we're reminded of the danger, the constant danger of doctrinal compromise. This theme is picked up in the church at Thyatira. Compromising the truth and the godliness that is to go with the truth. Sardis, warning of the danger of spiritual deadness. You have a reputation, you're alive, but you're dead. It's really a serious, serious matter. Church at Philadelphia, a faithful church, but again, they're exhorted about the danger of not holding fast to what they believe. They're not condemned. There's no condemnation, but there'll be a warning there. Hold fast. Continue to be faithful. And of course, the church at Laodicea, perhaps the church would say of infamy, it shows the danger of external success for the church. Prosperity, growth, but there's no inner reality to that. So there, each of these churches, there are things that are to be learned, and the church is to grab onto whatever period of time we live. Each of the individual churches has a call to hear. We noted this. There's a call to pay attention to what is being said. That draws attention. Not only for the church, remember, noted, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's God speaking. And we've noted when we were in chapter 1, you have the Father speaking, the Son speaking. And once or twice in chapter 1, it was hard to tell whether it was the Father speaking or the Son speaking. And now Christ is speaking to the church, and we are told to listen to what the Spirit is saying. Children sang the song about the three in one. Great truth coming from children. And here, Jesus Christ is addressing the church, and hear what the Spirit says. It's not that the Spirit and Christ are the same person, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in the communicating of the Word of the living God, who is comprised of three persons. That means he who has ears to hear better pay attention. God does not speak, and we discern, well, I don't think that's too important. I think this is important. The importance is determined by the fact God has spoken. So listen to hear what the Spirit says. Let him hear is given as a command, aorist imperative, a strong, sharp command. Pay attention. You have spiritual ears. You better pay attention. You better listen. Each of the seven churches has that. Jesus used this exhortation several times during his earthly ministry. Now we find it repeated. Just go back to the book of Matthew. We won't take time to look at all these in the gospel. You can trace them down in your cross references in your Bible. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist and the importance of his message because John had come to prepare the way for Christ. Speaking concerning him, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. We'll be talking about some of matters related to the Elijah who is to come when we get to the two witnesses further on in Revelation. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have spiritual ears, you better listen. Pay attention to what is being said. Look in chapter 13. The parable of the soils. And then verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. Down in verse 43. Talking about the wheat and the tares and the sifting at the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. Verse 42. They throw the chaff into the furnace of fire. The righteous are going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You see, the truth of God we are to pay close attention to. You know, we live in a day where people want to say, well, why don't we narrow it down to what, you know, are the basics that we can agree on. That's how we get broad unity. But you see the pattern of God. His plan is local churches where there is cohesiveness in doctrine and truth. We want to say, well, let's narrow it down. But here you have in these diverse contexts, we are told by God, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And whenever God speaks, we ought to be paying attention and learning from it. There are other uses of that in Mark and Luke, but we won't go on to that. Come back to Revelation. These messages are given to the churches. Who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I've mentioned, and I mention again, in the context of the New Testament, the emphasis is on local churches. There is the universal church, as we've talked about on different occasions. But the manifestation of the universal church in the world is the local church. So here you have the final word of the Lord of the church. It is addressed to what? Specific local churches. He doesn't just say, I'm writing to the church in Asia. That would have encompassed these seven and others that are not mentioned among these seven, but we know existed from other references in the New Testament. But he selects out local churches. The local church is God's plan. And the local church must function according to the instructions of the Lord of the church, Christ himself. Now, naturally, this comes then to the individuals within the churches, and we'll find that application of it. I want to say something about the overcomer. There's a promise addressed at each of these letters, at the end of each of these letters, to the overcomers. I'm looking at the church of Smyrna in verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, the church of Pergamum, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, a new name written on the stone which no one knows, but he who receives it. Verse 26, to the church at Thyatira, he who overcomes. And you just have that at the end of every letter, all seven. A special promise addressed to the overcomer. And the word overcomer is another name for a true believer, a saved person. It emphasizes the victory that we have in Christ. Victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over the world. We have overcome because we serve the one who has overcome. Come back to John chapter 16. I want to look at the use of this overcome, an overcomer, in John 16. Remember, John again was the penman for the Gospel of John as he is for the Revelation of John. John chapter 16, Jesus is preparing for the crucifixion, preparing his disciples for the coming crucifixion. Verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And as a result of his victory in overcoming the world, we who are believers in Christ are now called overcomers, because we share in his victory. Come back to 1 John, the first epistle of John, just before the book of Revelation. Again, penned by the same apostle John. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, Satan. You have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The believers in Jesus Christ are the overcomers. Look in chapter 4 of 1 John. Verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Who is the them? Back up. Verse 2. You know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. It is already in the world now. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. You see, we have victory over the world, over the devil, over unbelievers. You have overcome. Come them. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, but we are not from the world. They speak from the world. The world listens to them. That ties to what we've talked about in our study in Timothy. The suffering, the persecution comes because there is a radical difference. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And this is in the context of what? Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. And turn over to chapter 5, verse 4 of 1 John. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Just the word, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments here. We're talking about the commandments of Christ for believers in Him. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, it's faith in Christ, in the person and work of Christ. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross and was raised from the dead. I believe in Him and Him alone for my salvation. When you're born of God, you overcome the world. Because we are now in Christ and He has overcome. And so in Him we have victory. That will be a promise addressed to each of the overcomers in the book of Revelation. Come to Revelation chapter 5. Now we move beyond the time of the church. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we will move to a yet future time, and we will have seen in heaven. Great chapters. We see the host of heaven gathered before the throne of God. And look in Revelation chapter 5. Getting ready to open the seven-sealed book, which unfolds chapter 6 to 22 of the book of Revelation. And moves us on into that aspect of the revelation that John received. Verse 3 says, there was no one in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth able to open the book or to look into it. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that's Christ, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. Because of the work of Christ in being the Redeemer, He is the overcomer. He has conquered sin and Satan and death. So He is worthy to take the book. So down in verse 9, they will sing a new song saying, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain. Purchase for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's worthy to take the book because He has overcome. He has overcome in His work of redemption. So that's what it is to be an overcomer. We'll talk more about this, but this has to do with His worthiness, because He can bring to completion the plan of God to bring about the redemption of God's creation that has come under the curse of sin. Look over in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Moved on to events associated with the middle of the coming 70th week of Daniel, 7-year tribulation. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. There's a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Remarkable chapter. Yet future, when there will be war in heaven and Satan will lose his access to heaven. He is the accuser of our brethren. Verse 10. He accuses them before our God day and night. Then verse 11. And they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. They overcame the devil. How? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, the one who is worthy. Because when we placed our faith in him, we became identified with him in his victory over sin. So that we are identified with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection to new life. We are cleansed, made new. We are clean. We are credited with the righteousness of God. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Look over to chapter 15. Here are we coming toward further on into the tribulation to the last in the series of sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, where the wrath of God is poured out on an unbelieving world. Chapter 15, we're going to pick up verse 1 just for the flow. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast really had overcome. There's our word again. Victorious, not a bad translation, but you lose the connection of there being the overcomers. And being an overcomer is to be a victor. So, over the beast, who is the agent of the devil. And here, these true believers have victory, even in the awful time of this tribulation and the terrible suffering that many of them will undergo. Look in chapter 17. The great chapter, a well-known chapter on the destruction of Babylon. We'll also go on into chapter 18. We want to pick up with verse 14. And where you have here, they will wage war against the Lamb, talking about the peoples of the earth and the kingdoms of the earth, and particularly the empire of the Antichrist. And the final form in the revived Roman Empire, with the ten horns, who then give their authority to the Antichrist so that he can rule supreme. Verse 13 says, they have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. The beast, the Antichrist. We'll talk about the beast as we move on into Revelation. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. It gets to be a theme in the book of Revelation. The victory of the Lamb. He is the overcomer. He's overcome the world. He's overcome sin. He's overcome the devil. And all of those who act on behalf of the devil, they will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. So with the book of Revelation unfolding is the victory of the Lamb, the one who has overcome all opposition, sin, Satan, the world, all overcoming Christ. And we are identified with him, so he gives promises to the churches, to the overcomers, because we are destined to share in the victory that is his. So you get to chapter 21. In chapters 21 and 22, we're talking about the eternal phase of the kingdom. The Scripture has promised that God would establish on the earth an eternal kingdom. The first phase of that eternal kingdom will be the millennium, the 1,000 years. But that's only the beginning of an eternal kingdom. When you come into chapters 21 and 22, you are in the eternal dimension of the kingdom. Fascinating chapters that we're going to get to in a few years, either on earth or in glory. Look at chapter 21. Look at verse 5. Great section. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death, no longer any mourning, crying, pain. The first things are passed away. All those things that we associate with the heartbreak and heartache and trials of this sinful life are over. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Write for these words are faithful and true. Almost get the sense John gets so caught up he has to be told, "Get writing, boy. This is not just for you. Write these things down." Why? They're faithful and true. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." We saw that back in chapter 1. "The beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." There is no charge to us for God's salvation. It's water of life at no cost. Great cost to God, no cost to us. He paid the penalty in full. "He who overcomes," there we are, "will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." For all eternity, because that's where we are. And so we'll see those promises to the overcomer at each of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And here you have it reiterated. "He who overcomes will inherit these things." The chapter opened up, you understand. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." We're in a realm of everything new. And we are the heirs as the overcomers. What do? We partook of the water of life at no cost. For God's salvation is free. He gives it as a gift to all who will turn from their sin and place their faith in His Son. They are the overcomers. In contrast, verse 8, while we're here, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Remarkable. And at the end of verse 9, John is told, "Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Tremendous section. The overcomer. The promise to the overcomer. How do you get the victory over sin, over Satan, over death, over the world? You place your faith in Christ. Any other way? Absolutely none. They're amazing. This way is offered to all, and it is complete. It's not, "Well, He starts the work of salvation, now it's my job to finish it." No, "He who has begun a good work in you will continue to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1. That's part of, that's what we are part of. We are overcomers. So, as we begin to move into this stage of the book of Revelation, look at these messages in chapters 2 and 3, it's of utmost importance that we pay attention to what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. And as we move on through the rest of the book of Revelation, it is of utmost importance that we pay attention to what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. Come over to chapter 22 and we will wrap up. We've seen the promise given in verse 7, repeated, that was given in verse 1. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Blessings to us. So what is the final word? It is what God is going to do in completing His plan and program of salvation. What is the ministry that the church is involved in today? Look at verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." You see, everything in this book, isn't it sad? Many people in the churches don't know about the book of Revelation. view it as a confusing book. Jesus said, I sent my angel to testify to you for the churches. Here we are at the end of the book, the end of chapter 22. And it's all for the benefit of the churches. I want them to take this to heart. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Here's God's message today. The Spirit and the bride say, come. I take it the church is the bride of Christ. We give forth the message of our Savior. We, the bride of Christ, join with the Spirit and say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's what we are involved in today. We grasp the message that has been given to the churches. Now we are out calling men and women to what? Come to Christ. Come. You're thirsty. Come. Partake of the water of life. Spiritual refreshments. You take for part of the water of life, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's referred to the Spirit that He has now given to those who believe in Him. What a great privilege to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. What a great privilege it is to be a member of the local church that God has established on earth in this place, as well as in a multitude of places across this country and around the world, to be a testimony to Him, to live the life of an overcomer, and to call men and women to come and partake of the water of life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for Your grace in making Yourself known. Thank You for revealing Yourself and the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have in this last message given to the churches. Lord, we would take this truth to heart individually and then corporately as Your church in this place. May the truths that we consider together be precious to our hearts. May we indeed have ears to hear, ears that are ready to listen and obey what the Lord of the church has to say. How gracious You are to have made Yourself known, to have revealed what could not have been known, what eye could not see and ear could not hear, apart from Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for the victory we have in Your Son. He has overcome, and we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The simplicity that so easily escapes the world, that God has paid the price of our redemption with the death of His Son. Now You offer as a free gift eternal life to all who will believe. May we be confident and bold and quick to invite those that we come in contact with this week to come and partake of the water of life, even as we have been privileged to do. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.